Seeking the Lord's help this morning, I would direct your attention to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8 and the passage chapter 8 verse 11 through to the end, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 8 verses 11 through to 22. And I'll read verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. So the title of this morning's sermon is God's Firm Instructions to Isaiah. God's Firm Instructions to Isaiah. Last week we considered chapter 7, verse 17 through to chapter 8, verse 10, under the title, O Emmanuel. And we saw from verses 17 to 25 of chapter 7, God's judgment upon Ahaz and upon the nation of Judah. We then saw God's new instruction to Isaiah in the first four verses of chapter 8, to take a great scroll or tablet and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mehashael Hashbaz, which was to be the name of his second son. We saw further judgment is given in verses 5 to 8 of chapter 8 of the king of Assyria flooding in the land with his armies and being able to overwhelm the people of Judah so much so that he shall even reach to the neck, which symbolizes the walls of Jerusalem. And then we saw lastly Isaiah's prayer from the end of verse 8, O Emmanuel, and then in verses 9 and 10. And we saw that the thought to Isaiah, which had only been given to him a couple of years earlier, as we read in Isaiah 7 verse 14, that the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Isaiah immediately takes this new name of God upon his lips in prayer. O Emmanuel, God with us. And we can see that Isaiah concludes his prayer at the end of verse 10 with the expression, for God is with us. Which of course is very similar to the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. And so we can see at the close of verse 10 that Isaiah's confidence is in God. He's trusting in the Lord. And yet in the very next verse, we find God speaking firmly to Isaiah. So my first of three points this morning, we have God's personal instruction to Isaiah. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. And you'll notice the expression that the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand. And it's in the same sense as when a parent may grab hold of a child that they are instructing or telling off to ensure they stay and listen to what is said. And when I was at primary school, teachers were allowed to do that as well. And you can imagine God, as it were, holding Isaiah firmly by the hand. And he tells him earnestly not to walk in the way of this people. Because the pressure was on Isaiah. He was one of the few voices raised for the Lord's way. The people of Israel were, in the great majority, walking in their own pathway according to their own wisdom. And the king and the great majority of the people were on one side, and Isaiah and a small remnant were on the Lord's side. And it was hard for God's prophet. There was a tremendous amount of pressure bearing down on Isaiah to conform to what Ahaz and the nation were doing. But God says very firmly to Isaiah, do not walk in the way of this people. And the Lord says to us as his children today, don't walk in the way of the world. We face a great pressure to be silent about our Christian faith. Yesterday I was able to attend the Pilgrim Homes Conference in Leicester, and the opening address was given by Roger Carswell, an evangelist, and he said that one of the things he does from time to time is to give a Bible study to a group of Egyptians who are living and working and studying in one of our northern cities. And they said to him one time, they said, it's harder to be a Christian here in England than it is in Egypt. And he was amazed. He said, no, you're having me on. And they said, although being a Christian in Egypt may mean that you have to give up your life, that you might be martyred when the Islamic extremists come and shoot or bomb your church, they said there was a far greater pressure on Christians to be silent here in England than there is in Egypt. And so God says to us, do not walk in the way of the world. Don't follow a crowd to commit sin. Steer clear of the multitudes that go into sinful pleasures and those that do wrong. Rather, fear God like Job and shun evil. And of course, there is peer pressure to conform to the world, to think as the world does, to behave as the world does. But God says, don't walk in the way of sinners. And of course, because this word was to Isaiah as God's messenger, it's very important for God's ministers to walk in God's ways. Not to give any excuse to others to follow a bad example. The Lord's servants are to walk closely in God's pathway of righteousness and truth. Now God enumerates on his instruction in this opening verse of the passage, verse 11, because there were some specific evils to be avoided by Isaiah. And of course those who were with him who sought to obey God. And so there was this general instruction not to walk in the way of this people. But then we have a series of specific commands in which they were to differ from the sinful people of Judah. Because God's people are to be a distinct people. They have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to stand separate from sin, separate from that which is wrong. And so we come secondly to several specific commandments. And the first is in the first half of verse 12. God says, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Now this passage comes off the back of humiliating defeats by the Jews in battles with Israel and Syria. Judah had been greatly weakened. A lot of her soldiers, her army, had been killed. People had been carried away captive. And as they reasoned the situation, they recognized that they weren't strong enough to stand up to another campaign by an enemy army. And so all the talk was of making a league. And they'd already given thought to making an alliance with the king of Assyria. And they'd sent him a great big present of silver and gold and gold and silver vessels. And that had initially been successful. The king of Assyria had attacked Damascus and carried them away captive. He had made an initial excursion against the northeast of Israel and carried them into captivity as well. And so the social and political conversation of the day was dominated by talk of an alliance, a confederacy. Some modern versions talk about a conspiracy, but the talk here is not of a conspiracy, but of an alliance. Now, Isaiah had already urged King Ahaz to trust in God. And he'd warned Ahaz that the king of Assyria would eventually be used by God as an instrument of judgment. He's told them, he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. And God tells Isaiah, don't cave in to the human wisdom of this people who place their trust in the king of Assyria. Isaiah was to keep holding the line that the people and the king needed to turn to God. and trust in him for national safety and protection. And we as Christians need to stick with the teachings of God's word, rather than to succumb to the prevailing humanistic wisdom of our day. There is pressure in every sector of society to put trust in man. But God is to be the focus of our trust. Say not a confederacy. And then the second specific instruction is found in the second half of verse 12. At the beginning of verse 13. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Because the Jewish people were terrified after what had happened to them. They were afraid of what further terrible things might happen to their country. It had already been greatly weakened. They were afraid that Israel and Syria might unite against them. Or perhaps Assyria would carry on southward and attack Judah as well. They were anxious. Could Assyria be appeased? Was there any more money in the treasury to pay off the king of Assyria? And the Jews feared men and nations. But God says to Isaiah and his faithful followers, don't be afraid like the rest of them. Because the people in general were fearing as though there was no God in control. But we as the Lord's people are not to fear as though there were no God. What the Lord's people were to do then and what the Lord's people are to do now is told to us. In verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear and let him be your dread. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord of hosts? It means to exalt his power highly in our thinking. To remember that God holds the government of this world. That everything is under his sovereign control. And of course that principle that God is in control, it applies at a private level with personal difficulties. It applies at a national level to national difficulties. As God's people, we are not to give way to fear as if God weren't in control. But God says, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. The Bible tells us on a number of occasions, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when people were concerned about events, the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Who was the Lord Jesus Christ talking about? It wasn't the devil. It was God the Father, because he has power alone to cast into hell. God has the keys of hell and of death. And so God instructs us, let God be your fear. And let him be your dread, because he's the one with all power. And God has the power to deliver his people. That was the message that Isaiah was seeking to get across to the king. God has many different ways in which he could deliver the Jews from their enemies. He could have done it as he did in the days of Samuel, by thundering with a great thunder and discomforting their enemies, as he did in the days of Samuel. Or he could cause great hailstones to fall on them, as he did in the days of Joshua, or drive them out with hornets. God has many, many ways to deliver his people out of all their afflictions. We are to fear God. A quotation that I came across in the past week said, the fear of God drives the believer to know God more. It shapes our learning and gives us strength. A right fear of God means a right respect, a right reverence and awe of God. And if we have a right reverence and awe and respect of God, we find at the beginning of verse 14, he shall be for a sanctuary. God is a sanctuary to his people. Children may ask, what is a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a place of refuge or safety. A sanctuary is also a holy place. This part of our chapel may be termed a sanctuary. And God is a holy, set apart place of refuge for his people. And in the midst of difficulty, when we have our concerns about things that have happened or things that might happen, we are to remind ourselves that God is a sanctuary for his people. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. When David was old, he said, "The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my saviour." And then, of course, the opening words of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This morning, is God your refuge? When things get difficult and life is perplexing, where do you run? Where do you go? We're to run to God because he's the best sanctuary and the safest refuge for his people. It's a wonderful truth that God is a sanctuary to his people. But for those who walk contrary to the Lord, he is something quite different. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. And then there's a break in the sentence. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. There were many in the nation of Judah who had gone away from God. They were worshipping the sun, the moon, the stars, or they were worshipping the foreign gods, Milcom and Ashtaroth and other false gods. And God says for them, he would not be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And in the first chapter of Peter that we read together, the apostle takes up this theme and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Again, we have this contrast between those who believe and what Christ is to them, contrasted with those who do not believe and what Christ is in turn to them. 1 Peter 2 verse 7, "And unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." But then the contrast comes in with that simple word, "but." "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." It is a solemn thing that if you have not believed on the Lord, he is your enemy and you are his enemy. To those who are disobedient, who spurn the gospel, to them, Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Many people today reject the word of God, and they did the same in Isaiah's time. A few years ago, a man who was very experienced in door-to-door work said you could talk about different things, you could enter into debate about evolution and creation, but as soon as you mention the name of Jesus, you get a reaction. And often a hostile reaction. People today are still tripping over the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and stumbling against God's message. Isaiah says in verse 15, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken. And alas, it is true in our country today. But not only is the truth of God and the Lord Jesus Christ the stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, but we also read that it is for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, one of these is a trap which catches but doesn't harm. I suppose we'd call it a live trap today. And the other is a trap which catches by means of a spring, like a mouse trap. And I expect some of you may have looked up traps on the internet, and you can see all sorts of snares and nooses and lures which trap all sorts of different birds and animals. But the result is the same with these different kinds of trap, that many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. And that was true, that prophecy came true, because thousands of the inhabitants of Jerusalem over the coming decades were either killed by disease, by famine, or by the sword. In the last decades of Jerusalem's life as the capital city of the kingdom of Judah, many indeed stumbled and fell and were broken and snared and taken. And if you look at the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you will see that great wickedness abounded in every sector of the society living in Jerusalem. And even after the city had been captured and burned, the remnant who escaped defiantly told Jeremiah, "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of victuals and worked well, and saw no evil." There was such defiance amongst the inhabitants of Jerusalem that even the destruction of their city did not humble them, as they shook their fist against God and defiantly said to God's prophet Jeremiah, "We will do what we want. We will live as we please without God." And there are many today who defiantly shaking their fist, saying, "Well, we'll live as we please, we will do as we want, and we will ignore God if he exists." But the pathway from God is just one. It is the broad road that leads to destruction. In the face of such attitude, God tells Isaiah in verse 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Isaiah is to bind up God's revelation in the sense that he is to close it spiritually in the hearts of his disciples and to leave it there. God has spoken through Isaiah. When we hear someone's testimony, they tell of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in their lives to save them and to bring them to the point where they must follow him obediently in being baptized. And testimony is God's revelation in spoken words. And the law is God's revelation in writing. And Isaiah has been preaching for a number of years and proclaiming God's word. And he's got to firmly embed in the hearts and minds of God's disciples God's truth. And I, as a teacher of God's word, as one who's been sent to be a minister, must teach and preach the truth of God so that it is reinforced in your hearts, sealed in your hearts, bound up in your lives. Well, in verses 17 and 18, we have an interlude. Isaiah responds to what God has said. God has said, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." And Isaiah responds, "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Isaiah understands from all that God has said to him that God is going to hide his face from the house of Jacob. He's going to withdraw his presence to a certain extent. He's going to withdraw his word and his truth from the population at large. The people didn't want to listen to what God had to say. But there is this need for the Lord's people to hide God's word in their hearts. And Isaiah earnestly says, I'll be waiting, Lord, for what you have to say next. I'll wait upon God like a servant waiting for his master's next instruction. And I wonder if you came to God's house this morning waiting to hear what the Lord would say to you. Because we should come to God's house waiting expectantly for what the Lord would say. And we should open our Bibles prayerfully, desiring that the Lord would speak to us through his word. But Isaiah recognized that it was not a good thing, because God only hides his face when he's indignant and enacting justice. But we have to say that as a country, for at least the last 40 years or maybe 70 years, God has been hiding his face, withdrawing the power of his spirit. And there's a famine in the land, not of bread or water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. But we must confess, as Christians in this country, that we and our fathers have sinned and God has turned away in his displeasure. What are we to do? We are to be like Isaiah. We are to resolve to look for the Lord, to seek him in his word, to seek his face in fervent, effectual prayer. And so Isaiah says in verse 18, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. At the first level, it refers to Isaiah himself. You remember his two sons have been given special names. The older son, Shir Jashub, means the remnant shall return. Whenever Isaiah called for his older son, he was reminded that promise of God, that although the land would be desolate for 70 years, a remnant of Jews would return. And then his younger son, Mahashael Hashbaz, in making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey. But the king of Assyria was on his way, and the king of Babylon would be behind him to spoil the land of Judah and to take away everything good they could find back to their land. But there's another second level at which we must understand verse 18. And I say that on the authority of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 2 is a commentary upon Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. And in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 13 we have a direct quotation by the writer to the Hebrews of that verse in Isaiah. I'll read from verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2 verse 13, and that second part is a direct quotation of Isaiah 8 verse 18. So Isaiah's prophecy not only referring to his own two sons, but it's pointing to the spiritual children of God. And the spiritual children of God are those who believe on his word and trust in the Saviour God has provided. And God gave a spiritual seed to the Lord Jesus Christ for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And again, if you go to the letter to the Hebrews, you will see that Paul writes to the Jewish Christians, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. As well as prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, it also refers to the early disciples of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. Think of Stephen, the first martyr. And there were those whom the Apostle Paul himself persecuted. And these people were exposed to the ridicule of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That they were a focus for the hatred of the unbelieving Jews against Jesus of Nazareth. And they became for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. But then in verse 19, God gives another specific command to Isaiah. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Ahaz had let everybody in to the land of Judah. And the land was full of mediums and wizards and soothsayers and fortune tellers. And some of them professed this ability to call out the spirits of the dead so that they would tell the future. And it was the fashion, it was the thing to do at that time, to go and visit a medium or a soothsayer and to learn from them an obscured version of the future that might be partly right or mostly wrong. And today in the UK there are many such operators. You shouldn't want to do so, but if you did, you could go and consult a medium or a spiritist or a palm reader or a fortune teller and the like. And they're all peddling an evil and dark way of predicting the future. And the Christian shouldn't have anything to do with them. The Christian should likewise take no notice of horoscopes and similar predictors. It's mostly mumbo jumbo anyway. But Isaiah was emphatically told by God, have nothing to do with it. When the people urged Isaiah, come and visit a medium or a soothsayer with us, God tells Isaiah to tell them, should not a people seek unto their God? God was giving a crystal clear message about the future through Isaiah and the other prophets. People of Judah had no need to bother spiritists and wizards. God says, why approach the dead to help the living? It's just foolishness as well as evil. And then in verse 20, God says to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In other words, Isaiah has got to again tell the people the word of God. Say, get back to my word. Get back to the word of God. Leave these mumbo jumbo merchants alone. Because if they say something different to my word, they're clearly demonstrating that the light of God's truth is not in them. Don't seek the truth from the dark arts, but seek the truth from the Lord. Look for truth in God's book, the Bible, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And today there are all sorts of voices and people on YouTube and on websites and blogs And some of them profess to be Christians and they're preaching a gospel about getting wealthy and healthy and making money, and it's completely contrary to God's words. There's no light in the wealth and health and prosperity gospel. But light is to be found in the scriptures. God's word is a standard which we as Christians should use to judge all opinions and all speech. And God says, if anyone does not speak in accordance with the Bible, it's because there is no light in them. Light is found in the scriptures. Its author, God, is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we look for true light in the word of God. God's word is law because it tells man precisely what God requires of him. God's word is also testimony because it speaks forth God's will and bears witness that it is from God. And if we are the Lord's people, all our thinking and all our principles need to be based upon the Bible and to conform to God's word. And if we don't follow God and his word, we shall have a very hard time, which is basically what the last two verses tell us. So thirdly and finally, the way of transgressors is hard, and they shall pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. All these people had ignored the crystal clear teaching of Isaiah and the other prophets about the future, and they instead resorted to these wizards and spiritists and mediums. But those teachings which are not according to God's word help nobody. And they certainly didn't help the unbelieving inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, because Isaiah prophesies that those people who rejected God's word shall be hard pressed. When their armies of Babylon encircle the city of Jerusalem and a famine sets in, they shall be hungry. And those people that didn't believe in God shall fret themselves, they shall be cross, and they'll curse and swear about their king, and they'll curse and swear about God, and they'll look upward for help, and there won't be any help. And they'll look downwards to the earth, and they just behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. For those who seek the way of darkness shall find nothing but darkness. And of course, ultimately, the darkness of eternity in hell. And we see the effects in our land of a widespread rejection of God's law and God's testimony. Mental health problems on the rise. Other issues, violence, and bloodshed and drug taking. And all these other things are ultimately a fruit of the rejection of God's truth. The way of transgressors is hard. But God tells us, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And it truly is, because the scriptures illuminate our pathway in life. They tell us who we are, where we came from, and where we're heading. God's way is the only way that leads to eternal life. God's way is the only safe way to travel in life. Amen.